Okay, let's begin. And ask you to turn, please, to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And we're going to begin our reading at verse 12. James 1, beginning at verse 12. James is right after Hebrews and right before the epistles of Peter and John and Revelation. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. There's a lot in that verse, right? Not blessed is the man who's tempted, but the one who withstands temptation. There's a crown awaiting those who pass that trial and those who love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. When it says, for example, that God tempted Abraham, that doesn't mean to do sin, but he tried his obedience. So God never tempts people to do wickedness. But every man is tempted, verse 14, when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creature. Pause there. Let's pray together and ask God for his blessing. Okay, what James does here is actually what your homework assignment was. And that is, we said we were going to look at the sequence of what happened in the original fall of man. We'll take it, as it were, frame by frame, freeze each one and say, okay, what just happened here? How did Satan come to Eve, eventually to Adam? How can we learn from the devices he uses to better fortify ourselves against the million and one variations on that same theme? So we'll keep our finger in James because we're going to refer to that. Let's keep an eye out on Genesis chapter 3, where we started last time. And if you want to have a page open, we're on page 282 in our textbook. If you don't have a textbook, they are in the closet, extras. If you care to have it. But we're going to primarily be looking at these two passages of Scripture for today. We started last time by looking at the opening words of Satan to Eve, and then we just began to touch on Eve's response to Satan. Just by way of a quick review, the very first word Satan uses is yes, so he comes across with a positive, as if he's going to say something encouraging or affirming, which he doesn't do. And then he questions, did God say that you're not to eat of every tree? We notice how he turned it into a negative, rather than saying, oh, did God give you all the trees of the thing? Even that would have been a subtle, is it really true kind of a thing, but he turns it into the negative. And we so often see that, especially with our children, he wants to paint the service of the Lord in dark colors. He wants to make God look stingy, like God is somehow withholding something from you, keeping you back from something. Then how many times haven't we been tempted, particularly early in our Christian life? It's like, look at all the friends you have to lose. Look at the kind of strict life you'd have to live. Look at all the things you have to give up that you really like. You know, we don't hear audible voices saying all this, but we feel the tug. We feel the temptation. You know, are you sure you want to go down this route? It's a lifelong thing, you know, and all of that. So there's that. And now let's look at verse 2 of Genesis 3. The woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." Anything wrong with that? Okay, that's straightforward truth, right? We may eat. So she really corrects him. No, it's not that we may not. We may. We may eat of the fruit of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, "Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Anything wrong there, Alan?
She was twisting God's words at that point. She did not know what God had said well enough.
Okay, which was the part that's twisted?
She said, "Or touch it."
Okay.
Die.
Mm-hmm. Now, what can we? Is that a bad thing? It almost seems like she's being even more careful than the original command. What do you think about that? Because we need to pry this apart, because this is also a very common thing. Let's think carefully, Joel.
It reminds me of what the Pharisees are doing.
Exactly, right? Just to be safe, let's add 631 commandments to God's 10, right? I mean, what could hurt? A few more, you know, tightening up of a few nuts and bolts just to make sure we've got everything. Why might that not be a good idea? Let's just take that first. Why might it not be a good idea to be, so to speak, more strict than God? Alan? I'm sorry? What'd you say, Bridget?
Because it makes us feel like we're in control.
Yes, it does, doesn't it? You know, God's commandments are good, but you know, to really play it safe, I'm going to add this, that, thing. And when we are lawmakers, there's a certain amount of control that we cede to ourselves that we really don't have. Who are we to start becoming lawmakers? He's the king, we're the subjects. So even though it may feel like a good thing, you know, what could hurt? We're starting to change roles, and that's not a good thing. You see that? It's a subtle shift, but it's an important one. Okay, Alan, what are you going to add to that?
I was going to say, it's kind of like whenever Saul was told to destroy...
Amalek.
Yes, Amalek. And he took, and he thought it was better to give sacrifice.
Sure.
And look what came of it at the end. Mm-hmm. God always knows best.
But that's interesting. That was his initial excuse. But do you remember when he got pressed about it by Samuel? He said, "Well, the people made me do it."
That's true.
Okay, well, we're going to see that in a minute too. Well, it wasn't me, it was the lady you gave me. Not the one I married, the one you put in the garden with me. But anyway, but there's another danger here with this little addition. What is it? And don't think of the words themselves so much. Yes?
She's putting words in God's mouth.
Yeah. Adding to the revelation of God. That's always a scary thing. God forbids it, doesn't he? Now, of course, she didn't have that passage in Revelation, anyone who adds to this book or takes away. But look where we are today, right? Book of Mormon and... you know, twisted, all kinds of strange translations, paraphrases of scripture out there. We start monkeying around with God's words, we're right away on slippery territory. Now, it's possible that God said don't touch it, but we don't have it recorded. And that's another danger. Non-recorded revelations of God are not for us. I don't know if any of you, I forget where the link came from, fascinating little video clip. This so-called prophetess was having this tent revival, something or other, and she's putting her hands over this guy by the stage, "You're a man of God, and I can see God's going to use you for great things," and she's going on and on, right? And then he gets a chance to speak, and he's got the microphone, and he goes, "And continuing revelation is a heresy," and he's basically denouncing the lady right to her face, right And all of a sudden you can see the face change on her, like, wait a minute, you know. And she starts denouncing him. Well, wait a minute, if she had a word from God that he was a man of God and was going to be used for great things, how did that change? She was right in the initial, but then she turns around and starts pronouncing all kinds of condemnation on the guy. Well, that they both can't be from God. God doesn't do stuff like that. So, you know, anything that's additional to the Word of God is exactly that. It's additional to the Word of God. We've got to be careful for that. I always cringe when people say, well, God told me. I'm like, how did he tell you? You know, through the Word? Fine. Outside the Word? How do you know who was talking to you? Okay, so that much. Anything else about verse 2, verse 3? What? Yeah, Alan?
Where she says, lest ye die, God said, surely ye will die.
Okay. Now, in all fairness, you know, it is an exact quote. Would lest be a lessening of the severity? I think that's debatable.
According to a thing I listened to from seminary, of course, the guy said it is.
Okay.
It is a...
Fair enough.
Lessening of the severity.
Sounds good. Okay, so... yeah, it almost opens the door like there might be an outside chance you won't. Okay, I see that.
He went into it quite...
That's a good point.
So.
That's a good point. How could we apply that? If that is indeed the case here, what can we learn from that? I could hardly see her there.
I did have a thought I'd like to bring out.
Go ahead, Bob.
If Satan said that you would die, let's just assume Adam was 30 years old at the time that he said that. It wasn't physical death, but spiritual.
Exactly.
He lived another 900 years beyond.
Yeah, for sure. What were you going to say, Joshua?
Well, the lest you die is an infringement on God's justice and his judgment.
Mm-hmm.
God says, if you touch of this tree, you will die.
Mm-hmm.
And you somehow cheapen it. It's like you're saying, in the courtroom of God, I'm going to somehow potentially be pardoned.
Mm-hmm. Now, globally... Let's take that point you just made and extrapolate it globally toward all temptation, all sin. What effect will this eventually have if we keep doing that?
It waters everything. It waters God's word.
It does, but what does it do to us? What's the net result going to be? More careful or less careful?
The word of God becomes subjective.
Becomes subjective, right? Maybe there's certain circumstances where doing this thing that he says is wrong is really okay. And we hear that a lot now. There's a famous ethicist, Norm Geisler. He's wrote some very helpful things, but he wrote a particularly unhelpful book. And in that book, he posits what's called a hierarchy of evil and a hierarchy of good. So, like the age-old example, if I lie to preserve the life of somebody, that's okay because a person dying is more severe than lying. Well, just a second. Says who? Who gave this man the authority to say this sin is worse than that sin is better than that sin? Now, you might guess at that by the kinds of judgments God pronounces on certain things. He certainly judges certain sins more with greater judgments than others. But can we say something that he says is not all right is all right under the right circumstances? That's where we go when we start opening little tiny cracks and saying, well, it probably would happen that you die, but there might be an outside chance you wouldn't. God didn't open that door. Yes, Daniel?
Eve had failed that she possibly died.
Hmm.
And so that's what we apply to today. When we look at a sin, it's like, oh, maybe I can get away with it.
Good point. Good point. Maybe it won't be so bad.
Maybe.
RJ?
Well, going back to what you said about the hierarchy of sin and stuff, and I agree with you, and I think I know what the answer is going to be, but could you clarify for us situations such as where God says to keep the Sabbath day, but it's okay to get your ox out of the ditch and the fall from the ditch on the Sabbath day, which would mm-hmm. work would otherwise be wrong. They could clarify situations like that.
Sure. He is Lord of the Sabbath. So provisions that he specifies are provisions that we may lawfully take. Had he not said it, we would not do it. Now, where it becomes somewhat tricky is, okay, that's a principle. None of us that I know of ride on oxes and fall in ditches. We have cars that end up in the ditch or, you know, analogous situations, you know, and then we've got to start parsing how to apply principles, and that's always a little more difficult. But the principle is there. Okay, Michael and then Joel.
Yeah, it's hard for fallen people to understand how sin is conceived for Eve, who was perfect. It does seem interesting, though, that it's possible that the sin, I mean, God would say if you partake the sin, so the transgression would be partaking of the forbidden fruit. But it seems that there is a conceiving of sin taking place.
Right. Yeah. We know, like Michael was saying, that it isn't just the taking of the fruit that begins the sin process, if you want to call it that. And we know that's true from passages like in Matthew 5, where Jesus says, if you lust after a woman, you've already committed adultery with her. So he's saying, even if the act itself never happens, you've already conceived the sin in your heart, you've already embraced the temptation in your thoughts. And obviously, maybe we're not quite there yet with Eve, but what we are seeing, and this is really the point I wanted to so stress in this lesson today, what we see is the preliminary erosion. In other words, how do we progressively weaken ourselves so that when the full-fledged temptation comes, we're not as prepared as we could be. You see what I'm saying? I don't think we can, you know, maybe we can say that her addition was a sin or the lust was a sin. God doesn't really tell us where to draw the line, but certainly we see she's putting herself in a vulnerable position. So when the bold-faced lie finally comes out, there's already cracks in the foundation because she's not saying no. We will surely die. You know?
Which would have been obedience.
Which would have been obedience, right? Now it's like, well, maybe the lust includes the whole camel that comes through the eye of the needle now. Okay, so I'm sorry, there were others. Joe? No? Okay, let's continue. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Now, we said we're going to take this frame by frame. What can we learn from this for today? Now, please don't tell me what happened then. Tell me what happens now, like this. Yes?
You're saying you won't drop dead.
Okay.
I don't say lightning bolt from heaven, and you won't drop dead, so what's the deal?
Okay. What has Satan just done? And this is a watershed moment in history. What has Satan, for the first time in history, done? He's introduced something. Bridget? He's trying to. And how does he do that? We want to really nail this down. He's introducing what, Beth?
It's just a bold-faced lie.
It is, but instead of calling it a lie, Char?
He casts doubt on the character of God.
He does, and we're going to look at that deeply in just a second. Armin?
He sets up an alternate standard that directly contradicts God.
That's what I'm looking for. He doesn't just say no. He's now positing, he's putting out there an alternative truth. Now there's a different opinion. Now, of course, it's not an opinion, but that's the way it comes out. There's two ways of looking at this. That's new. Before that utterance, there was only one way of looking at everything, God's way. And what do we have today? Just give me examples of alternative, quote-unquote, truths. that are being shoved our way, that we're expected to believe? Go ahead, just name any example. Alternative truths, Aaron?
Relativism.
There's no absolute truths. How can you say that? Right? And what do they point to as evidence of that? How can I prove relativism? Give me, how would they try? Is everybody a Christian? No. There's sincere Muslims, there's sincere Hindus, why there's even sincere atheists. And how can you say that your truth is better than their truth? What's the problem with that?
There is absolutes.
Not to mention, how can you have more than one truth when those are diametrically opposed?
Yeah. My truth has you wanting health by 20.
But now, here's the rub. What's happening in our country right now? I just read an article last week. This couple loses their case in court. Christian couple, owns a photography business. This couple, if you want to call them that, living in a sinful relationship, same gender, want their ceremony videographed or whatever. The couple said, we can't do that. It's against our fundamental religious beliefs. Taken to court, lose. The judges ruled human rights are of greater priority than religious freedom. Which means you have no right to put your belief about God over somebody's right to what? To have their ceremony videographed? That's a pretty cheap switch, isn't it? So that's where we are today. And that's what relativism does. If there's more than one opinion, there's no longer any truth. It's just a variety of possible truths from which you can choose. But don't let your choice infringe on my choice. Once you lose absolute truth from a society, you've lost everything. It has to crumble into chaos, because either by force or majority vote or some other means, you're going to determine what people will tolerate. Because you no longer have a standard larger than people. The standard is people now. So what Satan did here, for the first time, he introduced an alternative. No, it's not that way. Period. Alan, what were you going to say? Oh, Aaron?
Really, relativism is only transitional because they don't apply their own principles faithfully. And it only exists until those who are pushing for it get into control, and then you find absolutely no tolerance.
But you know what's interesting? You're right in the sense it's transitional, but look at how Satan, using the same ploy, has used such a variety of ways of doing this that you don't see it as the same thing. But you can go down the list of so many things in our society that are really dangerous. And it all can be traced to the same ploy, just with a different look. So transitional times the infinite variety of temptations that we have. And really, what is temptation? Every single temptation imaginable, no matter what it is exactly that. No, what God said isn't true. This is true. Right? Marriage isn't between a man and a woman, and it isn't for life. And, you know, stealing is okay under certain circumstances. Those are all things that God didn't say. So it really comes down to that. Okay, so the bold-faced lie, 4. Now, right at that moment, what should Eve have done? If not sooner. Yeah, exactly what Jesus said. Get behind me, Satan. Or just walked away. Said, this conversation's over. Right? But Satan goes on. Verse 5. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes will be opened, you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. True or false?
True.
In what sense?
Well, in the sense of knowing good and evil.
Mm-hmm.
Not in the sense, we will be as gods in our own eyes, but not.
So true or false?
False.
There's a little bit of truth mixed in with a little bit of false?
Absolutely.
Their eyes were open, no question about that.
They know good and evil, but...
Well,
we can see good and evil.
Yeah, but now they're
the distinction between the two.
That plus they're even...
They can do good or evil.
But even their view of good has now become slanted, right? Fallen. So a teeny speck of almost truth mixed in with a hodgepodge of deception, right? Isn't this what Satan does? How many times does he come at us in temptation with just bold-faced denials of God's word? Seldom. It's always like, but the circumstances. Well, this is different. You know, how many girls haven't you known? Oh, but mom, this guy's different. He'll come around. You know, he promised to go to church, you know, and it's like all these different contingencies, you know, and that Satan rarely comes flat out in the open. It's always tiptoeing around, mixing stuff up. This is one of my big beefs with a certain genre of music that's very popular down here. I won't mention it by name, but Satan knows just how to put in enough family, God, and country to keep people going. But of course, every other song is about drinking, carousing, being unfaithful, swearing, whatever. But there's always the next song, and that might be uplifting a little with some other things mixed in, right? Satan likes to do that. Oh, but Dad, this book is really good. It has a good storyline. It's very inspirational. What about those curse words? What about that, you know? Well, overall, you see what happens, right? And the list goes on and on. But now, here's something. God knows in the day you eat. Boy, does that sound familiar? God said that. In the day you eat, you're going to die. He says, no. In the day you eat, you're going to see. You're going to be. Now, first of all, let's go back to something someone said before. What is Satan doing with respect to the character of God here? Aaron?
He's really trying to reverse the roles. Where God becomes the deceiver and he becomes the unlikely.
Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? God knows, he's just not telling you how good it would be for you to eat this. If you just knew. Right? So, let's keep going. What is that saying about God? Okay, he's deceitful. He's what else? According to Satan, Esther?
Stingy.
He doesn't give you all the trees. And he keeps the best one from you. Because if he gave you that one, well, then you'd really be something. Well, this, in fact, is one of the greatest, most pervasive tricks in the book. Satan wants us to think that serving God is a loss. That you're just not getting the full dose of life if you're going to be a Christian. You're just going to miss out on so much.
Bob? First dose of what you call peer pressure.
Yeah.
Society.
Yeah. And it works. It really has such a tug on us. And you don't even know what you're missing. That doesn't even matter. But that's the ploy today. You know, I remember when I was growing up, wouldn't you really rather have a Buick? Was Buick's slogan. Well, what is that doing? It's right away introducing doubt about the car you're driving. Well, what's wrong with mine? Why would I really rather have some other car? What is it about that? You know, that's the whole idea. The whole advertising structure of today's marketing is based on this. You need this. You don't know what you're missing without a Gillette shaver. I mean, never mind that yours works perfectly fine. While you could pay three times more and get this benefit, whatever it is. And so Satan is trying to portray God as selfish, as stingy, as deceitful, You know, what an amazing thing. What an amazing thing. And instead of recoiling in horror, she's listening. Now, anything else on five? Yes?
What has that truth done for Seal? He obviously is asserting something that he wants Eve to know, but what good has it done him? That would be a question that would be that we should ask when we get that too.
Okay. So in other words, what's in it for Satan? Is that what you're asking?
What I'm saying is, what good? He's supposedly enlightening Eve.
Right.
So he's the enlightened one.
Mm-hmm.
Well, who is he? What position, what glory does he have?
Mm-hmm.
And so we should look at their position. We should look at their blessing. I mean, who is this that's talking to me?
Mm-hmm.
And if she could just consider him, his character, and his position, and say, if you're telling me this, am I going to be like you?
And I think, in all fairness, on the one hand, she didn't know who she was talking to exactly. But she should have immediately discerned this much. This person and God are not on the same wavelength at all. And this particular creature, whatever he is or whoever he is, never claimed to create anything, never brought her into marriage with Adam, never planted the garden, never did a thing. So this guy comes out of the blue. He has zero credentials. What does he have that recommends his version over God's? And yet, when you think about it, what does any other temptation? Why do we fall for rubbish that people serve up to us who are themselves ungodly sinners, selling us a bill of goods compared to God, and we still fall for it? We don't consider the source. We don't ask ourselves, why am I falling for this that man says when God says the opposite? Michael?
Kind of interesting about this is, you'd say fallen creatures would be quote-unquote streetwise, but we would have had no advantage versus Eve.
No.
Because she, in a sense, was naive, experienced, as far as her experience.
Mm-hmm.
But wisdom begins with the fear of God.
It does, yeah. And if you think about it, it would have worked well for her too. Had the fear of God been operating and at a high level, she would have said, I can't listen to this. I love God too much to listen to this. I trust Him too deeply to listen to this. And that's where we should be. That's the only preventative, is God's grace counterbalancing the lie. If we're not loving God with our heart deeply, if we're not valuing Him and His Word highly, we are so vulnerable. Because it's like this versus that. And if they start getting close in relative value in our eyes, we're in deep, deep trouble. The reason we fall, if we do, so readily into sin is because we're far from God and valuing and desiring Him. And so, that's always the case. It's just hard to say much about Eve at this point because we don't know what it's like to be a perfect person and not to have the baggage that we do. Yes.
She lacked experience.
Yes.
We can gain from reading.
That's right. And that's exactly why we're doing this, as a matter of fact. Now, here's where James' passage comes right in. Okay? Verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit. Okay, God tells us this. Three things that she considered. What was the first?
It was a good tree.
Okay, it looked like good fruit there. Healthy, nutritious, whatever. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with that for being a reason to want that tree? Yeah, she had any other tree there. It wasn't like this is the only fruit tree in the garden. God had said your diet is going to be that which beareth seed of itself. So it's like, going to the store, seeing all the boxes of cereal on the shelf, and saying you can't have cornflakes. Is that a big thing? So she didn't need the food. She wasn't starving. And here's the beauty, right? Jesus in the wilderness fasting 40 days. Very hungry. Satan comes tempting him with the basic, turn the stones into bread. He resisted that. Here's a woman who, she couldn't have been hungry if she tried. I mean, she had food as much as a person could ever want. So that doesn't make sense. But here again, let's apply that to our situation. So we fall for some temptation. Is that really benefiting us? Is it really something we need? Or is it something we want? Well, it can't be something we need, because God has promised to supply that. So whatever we're tempted to is always something that is not necessary. And that's really important to remember. When your conscience is going off with alarm bells, ask the question, is this really something I need? Now, I understand it's going to be a colossal struggle by Satan or whoever to persuade you do need it, to make you feel justified in your doing it or saying it or thinking it. But in essence, it's never true that we really need that which is sinful, ever. So that's number one. What's the second thing? It says here. Sorry?
To make her wise.
Okay, before that though, you skipped one. Aaron?
It was pleasant.
Pleasant how? Okay, to the eyes. What do we call that today? This is the whole realm of what?
Lust.
Maybe. That's good. Although we could lust after things for other reasons, but aesthetics we call it. For those not familiar with the word, aesthetics, beauty, glory, order. Bob? Yeah. To vanity, the appeal to vanity. It looked nice, right? There's beauty here. There's aesthetic appeal. Now, on the one hand, we learn something here about God, the way God created man. We're not just functional beings. God gives us taste buds to enjoy food. God gives us eyes that see color and three dimension. And there are many beautiful things to observe in His creation and so on. So He's created us creatures that were designed to appreciate aesthetic beauty. Here we have a perversion of a good gift of God. Now, doesn't that sound familiar? So we're attracted to beauty. What does Satan do then? He uses beauty to tempt us, right? Whether it's overeating, whether it's lusting, whether it's a covetousness, this visual apparatus he's given us, and this appreciation for order and for beauty and for, you know, aesthetic richness. We have this, and then we end up using it for ill, right? So that's pretty critical here. We should recognize this as a gift of God. We should also recognize the danger that we're in because we have this propensity. And then, finally, what? Here's the clincher, the third thing.
A tree desired to make her wise.
Now, what do those words tell us? This is a really critical few words.
That she wanted to be wise.
Yeah.
She was.
But one inch further than that.
She wanted to be God.
Okay, but what I'm saying is, this is telling us that the process has gotten just a little beyond that.
She wanted more than what God.
Yep. But okay, she was, when Satan put this lie out there, she was, it's like, okay, is it true, is it not? This very moment, these very words tell us the tipping point just went, right? Now she believed, because desire reached out its hand. This is a tree that can make me wise. She bought it. Before she ever put her hand out, something happened in her mind. Right? She tipped in Satan's favor. Okay, so it was good for food. She could have still said, but I'm not allowed to have it. It's aesthetically beautiful. That's not a sin to recognize that. But I'm not allowed to have it. This is a fruit that I'm desiring if I want to be wise. That was a big mistake. That was a sin. She bought the alternative version. Now, turn to James, because that's exactly the process, in short, that he describes. In 13, just by way of review, what is he saying there in essence? James 1:13. How are we to think about temptation?
God isn't doing it to us.
Yeah, God is not responsible. So no matter what the temptation is, God is not in the dock. He's not on trial. He's not responsible for this. Now mind you, this is temptation. We're not even talking about sin. Of course God is sinless. He could never sin, coerce anyone into sinning. But he's not even responsible for the temptation, if it's a temptation to sin. Alright? Now, what is 14 saying? And this is really important to understand. What does 14 mean?
You are drawn away from God.
By what? Yes.
Lust. The temptation comes eternal.
Yes. And what amazing words here. Normally, you know, if I'm standing up here and I say, okay, Scott, I'm drawing you away from where you are. It sounds like something external to you pulling you away from where you are. But that's not the case. It says, my own desires are pulling me away. Away from what? That's key. Somebody said it before. My desires in here are pulling me away from what? God. From the right way. So he's saying, oh, I lost my spot here. He's saying, temptation, the definition of temptation is when my desires entice me and draw me away. My desires. So let me put it this way. If Satan puts a temptation right smack in front of you, have you sinned? Just by the appearance of the temptation? No. What is the very first step to sin? The very first.
Taking a second look.
Taking a second look. As soon as my desire becomes engaged, that's when I've sinned. That's when the process starts. So some awful things can come up in a flash, right? Temptation to anger, temptation to gluttony, temptation to pride, whatever it might be, can come right up to you, right in your face, bold faced, you haven't sinned. As soon as you begin entertaining a thought, that's when we've already started the process. Somebody once described it in a very easy to remember way. You're not responsible for who knocks at your door. You are responsible to see who's there before you open. That's the point. As soon as you see that this is temptation, door stays closed. As soon as you open a door, even a crack, and you start considering the possibility, maybe I'll let this person in, you've already endangered yourself. He goes on to say, and when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. What, in the process, what just happened? What does he mean by lust conceived?
He just opened the door.
Okay, right. Why the word conceived? Okay, good. Life begins at conception, right? The temptation plus my desire equals conception. Once my desires latch on to the temptation, sin was just born. Temptation by itself? No. Desire by itself, if it's after lawful things, not a sin. See, the word lust, even though it's often used in Scripture, is not per se a negative. Now, we often associate lust with the seventh commandment, and that's one use of it. But lust in the Greek language simply means strong desires. Right? But we can strongly desire after God, and it's a good thing. Strong desires after your spouse is a good thing. Strong desires after, you know, being filled with the Spirit, that's a good thing. So it's not desire that's the problem. It's when temptation to sin plus my desire come together. That's the conception of sin. Okay, let's just finish it. Then he goes on to say, and when it is finished, sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. If we don't repent of our sins, if we don't forsake our sins, death is the inevitable result. In this case, death, in Eve's case, was the immediate result. She goes through this process. She heard the alternative. She considered the alternative. She bought the alternative. She followed through on the alternative. Those are the basic steps always used in practically every temptation that we ever face. And then, like often happens, she wasn't satisfied just herself. Now she turns in to Satan's accomplice and brings down her husband. It's fascinating that we actually don't read anything about what went through Adam's mind. I'm not sure why. Maybe it's not necessary to go through the same process twice, because it probably would have looked very similar. She somehow convinced him that it was okay. But she would have had to follow basically the same steps Satan did. I was told, you're not going to die. And the fruit looks good. And I'm sure it's good for us. And besides, if we take it, right? What an awful thing, though, for us not only to buy into lies ourselves, but then to sell them to our fellow man. Bob?
When you are deceived, do you not automatically then become a deceiver? Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and even if we never reach out to people actively with deception, the fact that we bought it and live it is itself a deception. It's a temptation. Especially if we profess Christ. You know, we should expect the world to do what the world always does. But when believers start doing the lie, that's an even deeper level of temptation, even if we never actively reach out. Any comments or... Yes?
Going back to that about desiring evil, don't we as naturally depraved humans already have those desires after evil in our hearts?
Okay, the question is, don't we as depraved creatures have these desires after evil in our hearts? The answer is... we do. And that's exactly why the apostle says there's none that does good, there's none that seeks after God, not one. What do we need then? We need the total transformation, right? Called regeneration. We need the work of God to give us a different heart. Now, does the fact that we are prone to all evil excuse us? Mm-mm. We saw that already, right? The fact that we are incapable of doing good does not excuse us from doing evil. And that's a hard pill to swallow. But we have made ourselves incapable, and there is a place to go with our incapability. And so we're really left without excuse. Anything else? I think we're going to leave that there and then carry on with our studies, lest we fall too far behind the class, but I thought this was important to try to slow down the process so we're a little more aware of what we're getting ourselves into. I mean, often temptation comes, happens, goes like that. That's why in my opening prayer, I really pray that we could slow down a little bit, think more, and say and do less, or at least less quickly. Alan?
just want to say one point that I did on purpose that we need to think about, because it's kind of the same kind of thing that was in the class bill, is a little bit of truth true? It's not. Mm. So we need to consider that with everything, that even though Satan here, he mixes some truth in there and all, it doesn't change the fact that it's still false.
Mm-hmm.
What he said, yes, there was truth in it, but the correct answer is false.
Mm-hmm.
And that's something that we need to remember when we look at a lot of things that,
yeah,
like you were saying earlier about a little bit of things that, well, this overall it's pretty good. Well, mm-hmm, overall, if there's still this other falsehood in it, it's,
yeah,
still false.
Now, those who are really good at logic, they know exactly how that works, even by way of an equation. I'm not good at logic. I never took it formally, but I definitely understand what you're saying. And Jesus proved this, right? Three times Satan came with Scripture. Scripture is truth. Jesus says, no. Your misusing this makes it a lie, or makes it false. So that's a great point. We do need to quit, though. Let's... Stuart, would you pray, please? Close in prayer for us.